God to the throne of grace on their behalf. Of course, there's a right way and a wrong way to do this, right? You might think about the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus said, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Go into your closet and pray. Doesn't this seem to go against what Jesus is teaching there? Well, it could. If we're only seeking to demonstrate our piety by letting people know that we've been praying for them. I don't know what you've been doing today, but I've been praying for you. That's not the way to do this. But this is the right way, the way in which Paul is writing to this church to encourage the saints and even to instruct them in how they are to consider, how they are to pray for the church. What I hope you'll take away from these verses this morning is how, and the outline is there, should be there for you in the bulletin, is how Paul's prayer for the Philippians is a model to follow in our praying for the church. I want you to see how Paul's prayer is a model to follow in our praying for the church. We'll see this in three ways. Verses 3 to 8 show us the gratitude. Paul is thankful. The gratitude that drives our praying. This is what's at the bottom. We'll see also in verse 9, in the explicit things that he is praying for, the guide that directs our prayers, how we are to pray. And then in verses 10 and 11, really what the reason why, the goal or the purpose that demands our praying. So the gratitude that drives our praying, the guide that directs our praying, and the goal that demands our praying, all of this together makes Paul's prayer for the Philippians a model prayer for us to follow in our praying for the saints in Christ Jesus. So let's consider first the gratitude. In verses 3 to 8, the gratitude that drives our praying. Notice what Paul says first in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. The first word, it is the Greek word eucharisto. You probably recognize the term that we often use to refer to the Lord's Supper, Eucharist. It means to give thanks. Because when Christ distributed, when he broke the bread and distributed the wine, this is what he did. It was after he had given thanks. The first thing that Paul does here is he gives thanks for this church. And this gratitude is characterized by two things that we find in these verses. First, it's a joyful gratitude. And secondly, it's a confident gratitude. When we pray for the saints, it is driven by gratitude that is characterized by joy and confidence. A joyful and confident gratitude is at the base of our praying. Notice the joy. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. It was truly a delight for him to pray for the church in Philippi. We spoke of last week how in chapter 4 he calls them his crown and joy. They are the crown and joy church. This is the epistle of joy. In verse 5, this is why he is joyful, because of their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Partnership is the word for fellowship. And we typically think of fellowship, don't we, as that which is just enjoying one another's company. But there's something greater here. It is a true partnership that Paul is speaking of here. It certainly can include the idea of enjoying one another's company. I think he would certainly say this of these Christians in Philippi, these saints here. But it's genuine partnership. And he argues that it is right for him in verse 7 to feel this way about them. Both the joy and the confidence. We'll get to the confidence in a moment. But the reason why is because they are near and dear to him. He holds them in his heart, verse 7. And they are partakers with him of a number of things. Namely, though, of grace. The grace that has come to Paul is the grace that has come to Philippi. And the grace of God came to Philippi through the means of the Apostle Paul. And rather than, now that he's in prison, right, they're not fair weather friends, no. Rather than forsaking him in his imprisonment, their partnership continues until the present day. They are partners with him in his imprisonment. And even in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, some believe because we know that they sent this gift to them, right, a monetary gift to Paul by the hand of Epaphroditus, we spoke of last week, and we'll get to him even later in the letter. Some believe that because he mentions their partnership in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, that their gift, their monetary contribution, may have even contributed to Paul's legal defense. So they haven't left him. This is why he is yearning for them, as he says, with all the affection of Christ Jesus. This communion of saints that we've often defined as a sharing in one another's gifts and graces. Although it might include enjoying one another's company over a meal, right? As we typically think of fellowship. It is a true partnership. A willingness to give and to share and to care in brotherly love. Without this, there is no true fellowship. Their fellowship was material. It had hands and feet. More than just speech. It was a fellowship both in deed and in both in truth and in deed, in word and in deed. And so every time they came to his mind, in verse 3, in verse 4, in every prayer of his for them, and every time he thought of them, it brought joy to Paul. What a blessing, isn't it? Aren't you thankful for those believers? That every time they come to your mind, the expression that you have for them is joy, and even calls God to witness. We might say this, right, that I enjoy or I'm thankful for so-and-so, but Paul could call God to witness. God is my witness in verse 8, how I yearn for you, I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. The word affection has the idea of being moved in the bowels. It's the term, remember when Jesus in Matthew 9 looked out upon the crowds, the multitudes, and they were scattered like sheep having no shepherd, and he was moved with compassion. This is the idea, that's the word, moved in the bowels. Now, we have to admit, don't we, that some people move our bowels in a different way. There are some folks, even our brothers and sisters that we know, having a conversation with them or meeting with them, it can make us sick to our stomach, nauseous. But Paul was moved with compassion for them. And I want you to notice something, though. Even though Paul will have to deal with things with these Philippians, even though he will have to exhort them to unity and call out two women by name, he still begins his prayer with thanksgiving for them. We might think, well, okay, it's the Philippians, the Crown and Joy Church. Of course he's thankful for them. But do you know Paul begins his letter to the Romans in the same way, a church that he had never met? He's giving thanks to God for them. You know who else he gives thanks for in this way? Those Corinthians. Amid all the chaos and all the errors that he has to correct, he begins his prayer with thanks. Why? Because of the grace of God that had come to them in Christ. This is the way Paul thought of these other believers. He loved them because Jesus loved them. This is the way we ought to think, even about the difficult cases, even about the saints that we struggle with relationally, that we ought to find reason to give thanks. This is what Paul does. And this is a model for us. And I want to suggest to you that this would help you tremendously in your relational struggles. That instead of being quick to complain about others, that instead of being quick to run them down, even in your prayers to the Lord, you know how they are. God bless them. Please bless them, right? Instead, if you would first give thanks to God for them, this would do you a world of good. Because if you're carrying around bitterness towards others, you know what this is like? It's like drinking poison and waiting on them to die. If you're carrying around that, if it's a continual complaint of others, and we ought to be willing to examine ourselves, if we are in all of our relations, of course we have struggles because we're sinful. Our relationships are often a mess, but if we find a pattern again and again that we're struggling with every relationship that we have, the common denominator might not be them, right? It might be us. And we can begin to change that relationship, at least in our attitude toward them, if we can find a way to give thanks, to thank God. But aren't we glad for those who come along and are like the Philippian church that put wind in our sails to keep going? Upon every remembrance of them, we can thank God. We can have joy. Paul, even though there are concerns, even though there are serious ones to be addressed, Paul provides a great model for us here. In that his prayer is rooted and grounded in a joyful thanks. Gratitude is driving this prayer. It's also characterized, this gratitude, not only by joy, but look at verse 6. It's characterized by confidence. Confidence. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. The way the gospel came to Philippi was unmistakably a work of God. Paul received a vision in the night, man of Macedonia, come over and help us. He gets there, and the Lord immediately opens Lydia's heart to receive the gospel. He casts this demon out of the slave girl. Then Paul and Silas are landed in prison because of this, and then the Lord sends an earthquake that leads to the conversion of the Philippian jailer. It was no mistake that God had done this. Unlike many of us, God finishes what he starts. Every time I drive to Orlando, I can't help but notice what's known as the eyesore on I-4. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about, right? It's the Majesty Building. And there are two reasons that this thing sticks out like a sore thumb. The one reason is it's very unique in its architecture. The other reason is it's never finished. It began in 2001. Construction is still taking place to this day. And the builder continues to promise a day of completion, when the work will be completed, but it's not done yet. How many projects do you have like this? Things that you've started, you've picked up, and you put down. You start, you stop, you've never finished. Well, the Lord isn't like us in this way. Notice the syllogism that we find here from the Apostle Paul, his logic here. God began a good work in you. God finishes what he starts. Therefore, he will bring to completion what he started in you. And he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Our conflict will end at death, of course. But ultimately, the completed work will be seen at the day of Christ. It was Eric Alexander. I told you guys in the Sunday school, this might find a place as we were reading it, but the Scottish preacher Eric Alexander was speaking of a previous trip to London, or Westminster Abbey was you couldn't see what was the building because of the scaffolding all around it. All that the workers were doing was hidden by the scaffolding. But when he came on. It was under construction, but on the next trip as he comes, the scaffolding was removed and he was able to see the beauty of what the workers had been doing. Well, at the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, though now we might not be able to always see what God is looking at, what God is working on in the church, though we might look at the church and think she has a long way to go, at the day of Jesus Christ, all the scaffolding will be taken down. And finally, all of creation will see what God has been working on all this time, brought to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Do you see why Paul's prayer was one not only of joy, but also of great confidence? And brothers and sisters, as we pray for one another, we ought to pray with such gratitude that is characterized by joy and with a confidence that we have towards each other. And that work that he's speaking of, that God will complete, is the work that we read of in Romans 8:29, that he is predestined to conform us to the image of his Son, to make all of his own look like Christ. That's the confidence Paul has. we ought to look at one another with such confidence. If the Lord has given any reason to believe that He has begun a good work in another professed Christian, we ought to have such confidence towards others. But as we consider this, we do have to look at ourselves, though. Now, this is speaking of a confidence for others, and we ought to have that. But when we talk about the assurance of faith, when we talk about such confidence, we can only possess a true assurance of faith for ourselves, right? We can have confidence that others are in Christ. But as Calvin says, God gives us His Spirit as a token of our election, that bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. But He doesn't give us that internal assurance for others. We have the external confidence as we consider their profession of faith, as we consider the fruit that God is bearing in their lives. And it is a duty for us to consider them with the benefit of the doubt, with a charitable judgment, as brothers and sisters. But it is also a duty for us, for each of you, to make your calling and your election sure. So I ask you this morning, do you have the assurance of faith? Do you have the assurance, the confidence that God will complete this work because you have the confidence that He has begun this work in you? Are you sure of your salvation? Is there evidence? Is it being worked out in your life as you're becoming more like Christ, that God is conforming you to the image of His Son? Do you have the assurance of faith? Is God at work in you? Maybe your assurance is very weak today, and our assurance can vary. It is important that we remember that though our faith may be weak, if it is a true faith, it latches hold no less to a strong Christ. That may we press on for such confidence that we have, that God would give to us the full assurance of our faith in Him. So this gratitude, characterized by joy and confidence, this is what was driving Paul's prayer for the Philippians. The same should motivate our prayers for one another. And now we move to verse 9 and see, we've seen the gratitude that drives our praying. I want you to see in verse 9 the guide that directs our praying. And here we really get into the meat of Paul's prayer. And thereby we learn how we ought to pray for one another as well. The first thing to note is that in verse 9 it is a prayer that we are to be praying for love. Love. He says in verse 9, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." Having given thanks, and being driven by this joy and confidence in his gratitude, the first thing he prays for is their love. And notice that it's not just that they love, but it's that they abound in love more and more. The tagline for AT&T's new television commercials is, "Just okay is not okay," right? AT&T wants you to realize that you don't settle for just okay in so many areas of life, so you shouldn't settle for just okay with your wireless network. By the way, AT&T didn't pay me to say this morning. There's a point behind it. And so there's the various commercials about, you know, the translator who assures the American as he's preparing to translate to close the deal with a Dutch-speaking business partner that his, "Don't worry, my Dutch is okay," and, you know, "just okay." Well, of course, it devolves from there. Or the doctor who is just okay, who comes in and asks the patient, "Are you ready? Are you nervous?" Patient says, "Yeah." The doctor says, "Me too. Don't worry, we'll figure it out. I'll see you in there." You don't settle for this. Well, when it comes to our love, how many of you settle for just okay in your Christian walk? Paul is not satisfied with this. They are his crown and joy, and yet he prays for more. That your love abound more and more. What he wants for them, the word to abound has the idea of, it can also be translated to be rich. He wants us, and this is the way we ought to pray for one another, that our love be enriched. In other words, it's like when you get a statement on your investments, and over time, you're looking, right? You see, you've put in at the beginning, you haven't put in very much, you don't have a great return. But over time, what does that interest do? As it compounds, right? Paul is looking for, he wants to see compound interest on our love. That it is abounding more and more as we grow in grace and godliness. And this is not only what should be true of us, but it is what we should pray for one another. Do you pray for your brethren? Do you pray for their love to increase and abound, to be enriched more and more? Are you growing? Is your love, your affections for Christ growing? Are your affections for your brethren abounding? Is this not what John says is the test of whether or not we've been brought to life? We know we have passed from death unto life if we love the brethren. We should pray for our love to increase, to abound. More and more. But then notice there are two qualities also in verse 9 that go along with this love. They are knowledge and discernment. In the ESV it has that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. I would prefer it to be translated, I think, as some of the other translations have it, I think is more close to the original, but that it is not that these are separate things, love and knowledge and discernment, but that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. That they go together. That love, as it grows, also needs to be accompanied and needs to grow in knowledge and discernment. Knowledge. Love isn't disconnected from knowledge. Calvin writes that the greater proficiency we make in knowledge, so much the more ought our love to increase. We know that just as faith without works is dead, so also knowledge apart from love only puffs us up with pride. But at the same time, we ought not to think that somehow our love is detached from knowledge. It's like saying you could grow in a love for your spouse but never desire to know anything more about her. The two go together. And this is where discernment fits in. Sinclair Ferguson says that while love may be a desire to meet a need, discernment sees what the need really is. Love is compassion, but to discern is to see clearly. You see how we need it all. And I think this is so helpful for us in the current cultural climate that we understand how knowledge and discernment fit in to our definition of love. Because love is often opposed or seen as being in opposition to knowledge, truth, reason, discernment. Love is merely considered today as championed as this. You must accept, you must approve, you must promote everything that I say that loving me is. Everything that I say that I am or that I want to be, if you're truly loving me, you must accept that. You must promote that. You must also approve that. And you must do it on my terms. And also, you must scrub your history of everything you've ever said that might have ever contradicted that at one point in your life. A definition of love. No, this is not a biblical definition of love. It could actually be unloving to do this. Sometimes the most loving thing for us to do, that we can do, is to tell someone that they are wrong. And so this is why love, abounding more and more, also requires a growth in knowledge and discernment. Discernment. Truth and love go hand in hand. Knowledge and discernment go here with love. And so this is the real meat of his prayer for them. Now, the whole thing is his prayer, right? He is thanking God. He is explicitly praying for these matters in verse 9. Verses 10 and 11 are included in the prayer, but they give us the goal, the purpose to which he's praying. We can do this as well for others. We can say, this is what I'm praying for, in order that, as we see in verse 10, so that it will lead to this goal. And that brings us now to verses 10 and 11 to see our final point this morning. We've seen the gratitude that drives our praying. We've seen the guide that directs our praying. These are the very things we should be praying for in one another. Abounding love, knowledge, discernment. But in verses 10 and 11, we see the goal that demands our praying. This is why we ought to pray. Why it is required for us to pray. To this end. There are two goals here. One has to do with the Philippian saints. One has to do with God. There is a lesser goal and a greater goal. A penultimate purpose and a paramount or ultimate purpose. The penultimate purpose, the lesser goal, has to do with the people. We've seen what he prays for in verse 10. Here's the reason. So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit and righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. This is the penultimate purpose, the lesser goal. This is what their love abounding more and more with knowledge and all discernment was intended to produce. To approve what is excellent means that they have the ability to test and to prove what is superior. And you need love that is both knowledgeable and discerning in order to do this. This discernment is such a rare gift of grace, isn't it, to possess, it seems. And we should be desiring to grow in. So often, the cases of conscience that we deal with in our own lives or as elders in the church speaking with other Christians, it doesn't have to do necessarily with what is right and wrong, with trying to figure out what's right here and what's sinful. No, but rather it's trying to discern what is best. It's a question of wisdom. And so growing in this way, with this discernment, gives us this ability. One commentator says, the more our thoughts and affections are shaped by God's word, the more we will be molded by the mind and the will of God. This is what we're aiming for. To approve that which is excellent. To test and to be able to say, this is superior. This is godly wisdom. And then his desire for them is that they be pure and which is sincere. Some of your translations would have that. I think the King James says sincere. Also to be blameless. So to be pure is to be sincere. To be blameless is to be without offense. There's nothing that you can lay at their feet as a charge against them. That's Paul's desire. This is God's desire for us through his apostle. And we know these things don't happen automatically, right? We look at these and we say, that's not me. I've got so far to go in my sincerity. I'm certainly not blameless. Remember, this is why he can pray. His logic isn't, God will complete the purpose, I don't need to pray. His logic is, God will complete the purpose he began in them, and so, therefore, I should pray for it. That they be pure, that they be blameless, that the fruit of righteousness be found in them. That is, this is what is produced by abiding in the vine. Bearing fruit by abiding in the true vine, Jesus Christ, as one of his branches. There is no spiritual fruit bearing apart from him. And so this is the goal for the church. Love, knowledge, discernment, leading to a righteousness increasing and bearing fruit. And that path of righteousness, which is expressed in biblically defined good works, this is the path that God has intended for us, he intends for us to walk in as we move on towards our inheritance, the obtaining of eternal life. The word for pure, just to point out something important here for us to see the idea behind it. The word for pure comes from the marketplace. And it has to do with pottery. Much pottery, the best pottery that would be put on display was that which was without any, had not suffered any damage in the oven. And so the Latin term, sine serre, sincere, without wax. But other pottery, being in the oven, would have suffered in the heat and begin to crack. Well, you don't want to throw the whole piece away. But what you do is you fill in the cracks with wax. And to the naked eye or just side by side, you may not be able to tell the difference between the two. But the word for pure here or sincere has the idea of being sun tested. That is, tested in natural light. If you take that piece of pottery that has been filled in, the cracks filled in with wax, and you hold it up in the natural light of the sun, then you could see where those cracks are. You could see where the potter had put wax in to fill in those cracks. Well, of course we know, as we consider ourselves being held up in the light of God's penetrating gaze, that we're full of cracks, right? The goal is that we be sincere, without wax. In the last day, at the day of Jesus Christ, He will present us to the Father without blemish, without spot, without crack, as a pure vessel. But for now, He wants us to be sincere, that is, without wax. In other words, don't put something fake. Don't put something foreign in the place where the pottery should be in order to fill it in. Something that isn't sincere. That is the definition of hypocrisy. Pretending to be what we're not. But as we examine ourselves in the light of God's penetrating gaze, as we read God's Word and we find it as a mirror, it is not only a book that we read, but a book that reads us. Let us be as honest as ourselves as God will be on the day of judgment, that we might see those cracks, that we might see those places that, though in those damaged places, in those inauthentic places, in those impure places that we have sought to fill with our own wax. Because true righteousness, as we see here, the fruit of righteousness only comes from the grace of Jesus Christ. It only flows to us from Him. The only path is abiding in Him. Union and communion with the Son of God. That's the only way of growing in sincerity, in purity, in blamelessness. And that's God's purpose for us. That's Paul's prayer, his desire. This is the way we ought to pray for one another, but that is only the penultimate goal. The paramount goal, the paramount purpose, the ultimate purpose is at the end of verse 11, that it all would lead to the glory and praise of God. Our salvation, which includes all that we've been speaking about in this prayer, our love abounding, growing in knowledge, discernment, approving what is excellent, being pure, blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness. All of this is a means. It is a great goal. It is a means to an end. It is a goal, but it is not the goal. The goal is that our God will be forever praised and exalted in, for His mercy to sinners, for His workmanship to make a people for Himself in likeness to His Son. That's the goal that demands our praying. And so Paul's prayer here for the church in Philippi, it is a model prayer for us to pray as the church. Do you pray for one another? And in your prayers for one another, is it conforming to the biblical design and God's desire for us? May it be so. May our prayer for one another be what we find here in Paul's praying for the saints in Philippi. May our gratitude for what God is doing in us and through us, may it be a joyful confidence that drives, that undergirds our praying. May the content, the very things that he's asking for in this prayer in verse 9, be a guide to us in the actual petitions that we make. And may the purpose that Paul is praying for here be the goal, to the praise and the glory of God. And may this desire, may it demand, may it require our going to the Lord in prayer to bring about that end. So pray for one another. You'll have an opportunity this evening at 5:30 to come back to join with your brethren to pray for these very things in a season of prayer for this flock here. And in our praying, may God build us up in this way and glorify his name through it. Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for all the grace that has come to